To Revelation chapter 4. And let me just reinforce the information about lunch and the invitations to lunch and hospitality after the service. Not least because we'll be having communion, and if I preach too long, then that might turn into an invitation for tea. Let me encourage you just to take up those offers that are around, and if it will be helpful to have lunch because you've missed whatever's going on in your hall of residence, then Mike will be only too glad to point you in the direction. There'll be a time of Christian fellowship as well for you over lunch. Revelation chapters 4 and 5 go together. And we really do need to keep that in mind this week as we have our attention focused by chapter 4 on the Father on the throne in heaven. Because in chapter 5 we are going to see the one who reigns with him in heaven, that is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, who is the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, who has triumphed, and who himself also is worshipped by those who worship in chapter 4. We are being brought in these chapters to the throne room in heaven. I want us just to look at the passage, really, by asking three questions. First, where is it that we are in this chapter and in chapter 5? Where are we? The second, when are we here? When are we here? And the third, that will take up most of our time, why are we here? Why are we brought in these chapters to this place? Well, we see where we are, first of all, as we open the chapter. After this, I looked, here is John speaking, and there before me, this is a second vision. When he says, after this, it's usually marking a new vision that he has had. I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, that is the voice that he heard way back in chapter 1, for the very first vision, in verse 10. And that voice is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. The voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. So John is going through this door in heaven. Not a door to heaven, but a door in heaven. So he is going to a particular place in heaven. Now, again, it's not the heavens. We see that phrase heaven being used several ways in Scripture. Sometimes it's just a way of talking about the sky, where birds fly around and clouds scud across and all that kind of thing. Sometimes it is the place above the sky where the stars are, the heavens. But there is also this third area, which is the residence of God, if you like. But not just the residence of God, of Jehovah, of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, Son and Spirit. But it is also in the heavenly places where other gods live. That is, it is a place of spiritual warfare and victory. It is the place where we will go to, but it is the place where now we also live. So the heavens are not just the place where God is. It's the place where the spiritual conflict goes on as well. Now, these activities, heaven is a very active place in this sense. These activities will all be appearing through the rest of Revelation. There will be the conflict in the heavens. Here, in 4 and 5, we are taken, if you like, into the throne room of heaven. We are taken into the place, in the midst of all the conflicts, we are taken into the place of God's sovereignty. We are taken into the place which is the command center, if you like, of time and eternity, of heaven and earth and all that is beneath the earth. We are taken to the very core of God's life and God's work in this vision. The command center of time and eternity, of heaven and earth. When is what John sees here something which is just for the future, when we will all be there, when we will have died and we will have gone to heaven. Is this the place where, after the general resurrection, when Christ returns, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we shall all rise to meet him in the air, as we read about in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, is this the place, or is this the time, rather, when that has happened? That is John's vision here something which is still future for us? No. This is the heavens now. The heavens now. This is the place where we are taught, both in the Psalms and in the New Testament, principally in the Psalms, but we find it also in some of the prophecies. We would find it in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel particularly. And in the New Testament, this is where we are taught our life is now. Our life is now. Now, we were not going to bother turning up all the references, or we really will be here till tea time. But if we were to look at Ephesians 1, 3 and 20, 2, 6, 3, 10, 6, 12, Colossians 3, 3 and other places, we would find that in both Old and New Testament, those who are alive with God are alive in two places, here and above. So that Paul can write to the church in Philippi, where you were really proud of your Roman citizenship, and say, our citizenship is in heaven. Or he can write to the church in Colossae and say that our lives are hid with Christ in God. Or we can read in several places, as I mentioned in Ephesians, where we talk about life in the heavenly places, where we are alive. We are talking about now. And that has something to do with the third thing, which is, why are we taken here in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation? We are taken here for three reasons, it seems to me. We are taken here, first of all, to see what John sees, the most obvious. John is given a vision. He shares that vision with us. He's told to write it so that we also might see and have this vision. But this vision is given for a second reason, and that is that we might understand. We might understand. Now, the vision comes after the letters to the seven churches. And we ought not to lose the connection with that letter. There is the church on earth. And as there are seven churches, so it signifies to us something that is going on kind of in the background. These seven churches are indicative of the complete church, of all the church. These seven churches face particular situations back end of the first century, about middle 90s AD. And they're getting these letters. But they are for the church not only in all places, but at all times on earth. What was happening there was real, but as we go round the circuit of seven churches reading the letters, we see, yes, that's our church, that's our church, that's the church. We see that the seven churches cover all the situations that the church finds itself in. And those situations, as we were thinking of a fortnight ago, involve the cost of faithful light-bearing in this world. The conflict that is received, or that we are cast into, as we seek to bear the light of Christ faithfully in this world. Those seven churches, and the church in all times and in all places, is faced with the opportunity for compromise with the world in all sorts of ways. And yet is called to this faithful light-bearing, this faithful lamp-standing, if there is such a verb or participle or whatever. Now, it is after that we are transported after the arena and an insight into what must yet take place, so that we don't give up, but so that we persevere through to the end that is revealed as the book unfolds, so that we do not panic in the midst of conflict or compromise and go under the gods of this world. We are taken to the throne room of heaven. Well, what do we see here? What do we see? Very briefly, we can summarize the vision in, I think, four ways. So this is mega heading 3, why are we here? Big subheading 1, to see. And there are 4 we headings going under that, for those of you who are taking notes. We see 4 things. We see, first of all, the greatness of the sovereignty of God. And that really is the principal thing that we are brought to see. We are brought to see a throne, and there is someone sitting on the throne. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, for those of you who like statistics, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation are the greatest concentration of references to a throne in the whole of the scripture. There's one chapter in the Bible that has more references to a throne than Revelation chapter 4. It's 1 Kings chapter 1. And there it's talking about earthly thrones and thrones of earthly kingdoms. The second most frequent reference to thrones in any chapter in the whole of the Bible comes in Revelation chapter 4. In the book of Revelation as a whole, there are more references to thrones than in any other book in the Bible. We are made to think of the throne, just by the repetition of the word, but also by the splendor of the one who is seated there. We see the greatness of the sovereignty of God. Now, that greatness is described in several ways, and all the imagery for Revelation chapter 4 comes from the Old Testament. We can hardly read a verse of the chapter without reading echoes of the Old Testament. So one of my principal jobs as we go through Revelation is to point out those connections. And I'm going to mention references, and if you want more of them, then I've got sheets with them and we can run off copies if you would find that helpful to build up as we go through Revelation for your own study. First of all, the precious stones. Read with me from verse 3. And the one who sat there on the throne had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Now here and in many other places in the script in Revelation, we're going to come across precious stones, which have 2 particular significances. The first is durability. This lasts. Everything else doesn't. This lasts. Durability. But the other reference with the precious stones here and elsewhere is, of course, to their value. Here is the one of greatest worth. Here is the one who is worth more than anything else on earth. Here is the one who is of such great worth that you would give up anything to know him. And very interestingly, the 2 stones that he is described in, that God is described in terms of here, the Father, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Carnelian is depends how big it is, I suppose, it might be small, might be big, a red stone. Quite precious. You can find it in gravelly areas, even of East Yorkshire. Gravelly areas near limestone areas often will have carnelian in it. But literally, it is the sardius. Those of you who have got the authorised version, I think we'll have there the sardine stone, which is a cracker. Very interestingly, the jasper and the sardius are the last and first stones that are mentioned when the breastplate of the high priest of Aaron is being described. On that breastplate are 12 stones, each one representing one of the tribes of Judah. First and last, it's a way of encompassing. Here is one who is like jasper and carnelian. He lasts. He is worth more than anything else. But also woven into it is the imagery of the one who bears his people on his heart. So in the very first description of the Father here, it is not the Father in isolated splendor. It is the Father in the splendor of the one who bears his children upon his heart. Which is one reason why we just sang the song that we sang, where we are brought before the throne of grace. That's going to come out a little more. He is the one who is precious. He is also the one who is eternal. Eternal. He is the one who is worshipped forever and ever. in verses 9 and 10. It's repeated for us. He is also the one whose throne is set against every other throne. This is the greatness of the sovereignty of God. And his throne is set over against every other throne. We read about his throne being greater, for instance, in Psalm 47, or in Daniel chapter 7, another of those apocalyptic passages in the Old Testament. But there are thrones even in Revelation. In chapter 2 at verse 13, there is the description of the throne of Satan. That's going to happen again. That reference is going to be made again in chapter 13 about the throne of the dragon who has appeared in chapter 12, who is Satan. Chapter 13 at verse 2. We see references to that throne in Psalm 103 and Psalm 115. Here is the throne that is set over against every other throne. Here is God who sits on his throne and does as he pleases, with nobody higher to tell him what to do or limit his actions or his will. We are given a vision of the splendor of the greatness of the sovereignty of God who is upon the throne. Second, we are given a vision of the awesome holiness of God. We read on. There is the rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. We have the description of the 24 elders. We'll come back to those in a minute. Verse 5. Are you following it with me from verse 5? From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. It's a pickup from the Old Testament. The flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, we find referred to in Zechariah, but we find referred to most significantly back in Exodus, chapters 19 and 20, when God came down to Sinai. And we find even these phrases being repeated in Exodus 19 and 20. That there he came with lightning, thunder, rumblings, and even the voice that sounded like a trumpet. Awesome holiness. He is holy in his judgments. Those references to the lightnings and the flashings of thunder and the rumblings and the peals of thunder and everything, those signify in the Old Testament his judgment. We could read passages from Psalm 97, for instance. But he comes to the earth in these things that surround him on his throne to judge wickedness, evil. That which self sets itself up against him. But also these things describe when God comes down in his covenant faithfulness to rescue. If we were to take the time to read Psalm 18, for instance, we would see how David there describes how God came and rescued him, and describes God coming to him from the heavens to the earth in precisely these terms. The flashes of lightning, the rumbling and loud thunder. And that, of course, is the significance of the rainbow of emerald. The rainbow which God set in the heavens as a covenant of mercy. So as he comes to David in his covenant faithfulness to him, as he comes to his people to rescue them from their enemies in covenant faithfulness to them, so, in his covenant mercy, he sets the rainbow in the sky, and here upon his throne he is surrounded by this rainbow like emerald. And he is holy also in his distance. You see, there is a distance placed between God and those others in the throne room. Not because he is aloof, no, he bears us on his heart. But because he is holy, and so he is surrounded with, as John writes it in verse 6, what looks like a sea of glass clear as crystal. We see the greatness of the sovereignty of our God on the throne. We see the awesome holiness of God, the thundering. But we also see the mercy of the holiness of God, because you see John here in this throne room, and the 24 elders here in this throne room see God and live. See God and live. because you wouldn't have seen God and lived in the Old Testament. By the fact that they are there and alive before the throne of God above, we are being taught that He is full of mercy. It is there in the awesomeness of His holiness that as holy He is holy in His covenant faithfulness. It is there in the greatness of His sovereignty. It is there also because He is surrounded by those who live in His presence. And that should always signal to us in the Scriptures mercy. Mercy. It is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. And the fourth thing that we are shown here in this vision is the right response to God when we see Him in His sovereignty and holiness and mercy. And that right response is worship. Verse 4, surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Second half of verse 6. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was flying like an eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives for ever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." Now, what's going on? Well, the 24 elders, we could take in one of two ways if we are going to do the proper thing, which is to go back through the Scriptures to find the meaning. The 24 elders could be either the 12 tribes of Israel or plus the 12 apostles. The church in the Old Testament or the church, and plus the church in the New Testament. Alternatively, the 24 elders could be a reference back to when David appointed leaders of worship in the temple, and they were 24 in number. Either way, the 24 elders are the church of God before God, worshipping. Worshipping. Now, in chapter 5, we're going to see reference to every living creature. But here in chapter 4, you and I are represented by these 24 elders. You and I are represented by these 24 elders. This is the church in the throne room of God. And what does the church do there? It worships. And we have the four living creatures. Don't try and visualize them. So many of the images of, in Revelation are not to be visualized in the sense of trying to see what would it look like if you had eyes all over the place and that, even eyes under your wings. I'm sure that would be very uncomfortable, wouldn't it? Or, you know, you get feathers in your eyes or whatever. You don't try and visualize the thing and I can't visualize it, so it must be a load of nonsense. You take the components and what they mean and you put them together into a composite significance. And what is meant by the four living creatures is, if you like, a summation of all that God has made that sees God and earth and worships God, that sees the church and worships God, that sees the enemies and worships God, that sees all and worships God, and reflects the character of God, the significance of the appearance, lion, ox, face like a man, fourth, like a flying eagle, is that the four living creatures reflect the character of God Himself in His strength, in His the ox has to do with both work and sacrifice. In his comprehension of humanity, and in his soaring loftiness, the eagle. The right response from the church and from all living creatures, from all creation, is worship. It is worship. Do you notice what the elders do? Do you notice what the church does? The church which has been crowned lays down its crowns. You and I, we lay down our best before him to honour him. They leave their thrones. We leave ours. We leave our thrones, our petty power plays, or even our God-given powers and authorities. And we leave those. And what do? We fall down. We bow down before God. With our faces down to the ground before him, and we acknowledge him. And we acknowledge that he, and he alone, is worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. We are here to see this God, the greatness of his sovereignty, the awesome of his holiness, his mercy, and to see the response that he rightly commands, so that we might understand and persevere, and so that we might also do even now what it is our life to do in heaven. What the psalmists, in particular in Psalms 47 and 103 and 150, bid the people of God to do. To praise him. To praise him. And to bow before him. We do this in our worship, in our hearts. Maybe even with our bodies as we bow our heads, we bow down before this God. And we can do so because of the one of whom we will read in chapter 5. Because of the one who was slain and with his blood purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. For the one who has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. We can do this living chapter 4 now because of the Lamb, whom God willing we will praise and worship as we gather and look at chapter 5 in a week's time. Let us pray and then sing. Lord, we do bow in your presence, holy God. Holy, righteous, perfect in every way, almighty God, we bow before you. You are here with us, but you have brought us to be with you, lifted us up in Christ Jesus. You have seated us in the heavenly realms with him. How we thank you, Father. We give you our worship and our praise. There is none like you in heaven or on earth. And we pray that we might shine for you even in this coming week. Be light bearers for you in this dark world. We thank you for your sovereign rule in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.